Well, good morning. It's a delight to be with you this morning. It's a delight to worship with you and to read God's Word and to hear from it with you. It's the joy of my week, and I really mean that. This week, what we're going to do is we're going to reflect once more on the Gospel of Luke. We, in our time together over the last year and a half, have worked through this Gospel, and I was sharing this morning in Sunday school that today is July 7th. It's the seventh day of the seventh month, and it just so happens that this is my, I wish it were the 77th, but it's my 76th sermon in the Gospel of Luke, and it will be the last one, unless, Lord willing, I think it'll be the last one as we look to continue with some other things when I return from my trip. But here as we do this, we've completed our expositions, and I want to reflect on a theme in the Gospel of Luke. And to do that, just like last week when we looked at Galatians 3, 10 through 14, and then looked back to Luke, I want to look at that text again this morning and focus on a different aspect of Galatians 3 that we didn't look at last week. So let me read Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14, and then we're going to go back to Luke and just be ready to flip around to a number of texts in Luke, and I'll explain the method as we get there. But here in Galatians 3, 10 through 14, we're reminded from the Apostle Paul of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, and we're also going to be shown how it is that we receive the benefits of his saving work. So here in Galatians 3, 10 through 14, we read, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a gracious gift that you have given us in Christ, who, as we saw last week and reflected on, atoned for all of our sins by becoming a curse for us, that we might be set free from the curse of the law, the curse of sin and death, and so receive the promised blessings that were conditioned on nothing but faith, the work of Christ. Indeed, Lord, by faith you have made us righteous, not a righteousness of our own, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Indeed, Lord, by faith you have given us the promised Spirit. You have brought us into your people and united us with all who are called by your name from every age. What a gracious gift, Lord, we praise you for it. And now we pray, Lord, that as we look to the Gospel of Luke and reflect upon these truths, that you would open our minds, soften our hearts to understand and receive your word to us as we seek to know the height and the depth and the breadth of your love for us in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think about the texts that are going to be before us, and as you turn back to Luke, you can go right to Luke chapter 1, and we'll come to it, and we're going to look at a number of texts as I suggested to you. And what we're doing is an exposition of a Lucan theme, a theme that is in the Gospel of Luke. Now, you might scratch your head, and you might ask yourself, is this really exposition? Some of you might say, what on earth is exposition? What is expository preaching? Let me seek to answer that question at first to help you see what I'm trying to accomplish here. Expository preaching we tend to look at and think of as verse-by-verse consecutive preaching through books of the Bible. And indeed, that is our normal pattern, the normal way that we approach texts of Scripture. It is a good way, it's an effective way to make sure that we listen to God's Word and see all that He would have us to see. But it's also important in order to expound Scripture to sometimes take a different perspective. I've used this illustration before, and I'll use it again. It's It's as if we're going to visit the Grand Canyon. And it would be helpful to walk through that canyon with a tour guide and to look at all of the different features, the geological features and the different aspects of that canyon to really understand it. And yet there is also a benefit of stepping back to a higher vista and surveying it in a broader perspective, even getting in an aircraft and going over and seeing it in all its breadth and all its depth. And all of those things are showing you the glory of that creation of God, the Grand Canyon, and why we call it so grand. In the same way, when we look at Scripture, we can, and we should at different times in our lives, step back and view things in a wider angle and view things in a wider perspective. This is what Jesus himself did, we saw in Luke, when he was on the road to Emmaus with his disciples. What did he do? But step back to a broader perspective, and he gave them what I would probably say was probably the greatest expository sermon ever preached on that road, as he expounded all the law and all the prophets with a particular focus on what they said concerning him. And it was expository. Why? Because it showed what the text actually said. It revealed the intention of the author. So that's different from a topical sermon in this sense, because every expository sermon has a topic, but the topic arises from the Scriptures, not from the preacher's own mind and what he thinks is important for others to know. And so what I'm seeking to do this morning is to show you a theme in Luke, namely concerning faith. I want you to see what Luke would have us to see concerning faith, but for that, we need to see things in a broader development, brought into a slightly different order as we consider much of what Luke has to say about faith. There won't be time to consider all that he says about faith, but we'll consider much of it. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to arrive at what one of my professors would call the encyclopedic definition. Now, if you're old enough to have held encyclopedias in your hand, you know that they're quite different from dictionaries, but they do have some things in common. If I were to say, what is a tiger, and you were to pull down the dictionary and you look up the word tiger, you would say, well, this is a big cat that is part of the genus Panthera, and it's characterized by certain features. That's what makes a tiger a tiger. But if you were to go to the Encyclopedia Britannica and pull down the T volume and look up tiger there, you would find a lot more information about tigers. It goes way beyond a dictionary definition. You would find information about their habitats, about their eating habits, and where they live, and whether or not they're endangered in different parts of the world and according to different subspecies, and so on and so forth. You would have a much richer understanding of what a tiger is. In the same way, what we're doing this morning is we're looking at faith, but we're not just going to a dictionary and saying, what is faith? But we're trying to create that encyclopedia article, so to say, to understand what Luke shows us faith to be. And so we ask all kinds of other questions about faith in order to get a fuller sense of what it is. What is faith? What is the kind of faith that saves? How is that different than other sorts of faith? In whom does faith believe? What is the content of faith? What supplies that faith? What is the character of the one who has faith? How does he live his life? All of these questions and more are the kind of questions that we're going to deal with this morning, and the kind of questions that Luke answers, but ones that we can see in a much more focused way as we survey what we've seen over the past year and a half. And so I want to begin by directing your attention to Luke 1, verse 45. And then if you are able to flip, or you just want to listen to me and remember the sermon from this text, we'll look at the very end of Luke, in Luke 24, 25, and 26. And what we're going to get are eight different lessons, eight different statements that I'm going to give to you concerning what faith is, what it looks like, and how we can live by faith, that are all drawn from Luke's gospel and are all developed by spending a year and a half preaching through this text, spending a couple of years studying it in seminary, and then this past week trying to integrate and synthesize all that Luke says upon this theme. And the first thing that I want you to see is that faith believes God's word. Faith believes God's word. Where does the content of faith come from? What supplies it? It is the word of God. Here in Luke 1:45, these are words that were spoken by Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, the cousin of Mary, when Mary had conceived And she came to visit Elizabeth. She had heard the word of the Lord spoken through the angel Gabriel, and she had believed it and submitted to it, saying, "Behold, I am the servant of your Lord. Be it done to me according to your will." And as she came into the presence of Elizabeth, the Holy Spirit filled Elizabeth, and among other things, she said these words in a beatitude to Mary: "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Now, we're going to think a bit about beatitudes as we look at the scriptures today, as we look at Luke. A beatitude is this kind of phrase. It says, "Blessed is so-and-so. Blessed is this person or that person." And it's a sort of way that people in this context, in this culture, would indicate the nature of the good life. What is the kind of life that is happy? What is the kind of person who is blessed in this life? And here Elizabeth says, as the Holy Spirit speaks through her, that it's faith. And a particular kind of faith, a faith that believes God's word and believes that all that God has spoken will indeed be fulfilled. That's the kind of faith that Mary had. It's the kind of faith that is called blessed here. And that sets a pattern, or it establishes the theme of faith through this gospel. We won't look at every one of the Beatitudes, but there are 15 Beatitudes scattered through this gospel. I've spoken about them in previous sermons. There are 15 woes, which is the opposite of a beatitude. And as we survey all of those beatitudes and all of those woes, it shows us the same thing that Paul was telling us in Galatians 3, namely that the blessed life is characterized by faith and a particular kind of faith, and the life that will ultimately end in woe is a life that depends upon one's own self-righteousness and own works for salvation. It's the thing that Paul said is the opposite of faith. The seeking to justify oneself by the doing of the law. And over again, Jesus and others say, that life is filled with woe. But the life of faith, the Beatitudes show us, that's the good life. And here, from the very start, we see that it's a faith that believes that God's word is true, and that all that the Lord has spoken will be fulfilled. And so at the very end of the gospel, as you look at Luke 24, Luke 24, verse 25 and 26, or you can just remember the scene here. Jesus has appeared after he's risen from the dead to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as he walks with them, their eyes are kept from recognizing him. And he expounds the scriptures to them and explains how his death and his resurrection were necessary to fulfill all that the word of God had said. But before he does that, he rebukes them. He rebukes them with these words, saying, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" It was necessary that these things should happen. Why? Because God said that these things should happen. But these men were foolish at this moment as Jesus rebukes them, not because they did not believe the report of the women, though they were foolish for that reason. Women had come reporting to them that Jesus had been had risen, but they only believed that which they could verify by their sight. That the tomb was empty, that the clothes were there, that Jesus was not found. But they didn't believe that angels had actually appeared to these women. They did not believe that Jesus was really risen. But he didn't rebuke them for that. He rebuked them for not believing those who had spoken of these things long before that. He doesn't even rebuke them for not believing him or understanding what he said when he himself predicted his death and resurrection. He rebuked them for not believing the word of the Lord. And then he opened the word of the Lord, and their minds were opened, and the truth was confirmed in their hearts, and they did come to faith, and they did believe. And so we see from the very start and the very end of Luke's gospel, faith believes God's word. All that God has spoken is true. It must be fulfilled, for God is God. And there's no one who can thwart his purposes. But we learn a second lesson then as we consider a text from the center of Luke's gospel in Luke 7, verse 22 and 23. And the second lesson is a complement to the first. Faith trusts in Christ. And we can expand upon that and say faith trusts in the person of Christ and the work of Christ. It recognizes and understands who he is, that he is the Son of God. He is the anointed Son of David. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of glory, who will judge the living and the dead. And he is the one that did this to accomplish our salvation. He suffered, he died, and he rose from the grave. Faith believes this And not only as a fact of the mind, but something it receives in its heart where it trusts that this and this alone, as we sang in that final hymn, is the sole basis for our salvation. Faith believes this. And yet, before those things came to pass, we see that even John the Baptist had struggled with what he was seeing unfolding in Jesus' ministry. He had his doubts about the person of Christ, because he had his doubts about the work of Christ. John the Baptist had come preaching about judgment. John the Baptist had come and said that Jesus was one who would refine God's people, and some would be judged, and some would be saved. John the Baptist preached a message of repentance and faith towards God, but John the Baptist did not see clearly the fact that the Christ had to suffer and die and rise. That was not part of the revelation God had given him as a prophet. But here, in this moment, as he starts to have his doubts about Jesus, because Jesus is not getting on with this work of judgment, and John is languishing in prison, he sends messengers to say, "Are you the one we should wait for, or should we wait for another? Are you the one that we're expecting, the Christ?" And Jesus called John's attention to the Word of God by alluding to words that Isaiah spoke beforehand and showing him that he was doing those things that Isaiah prophesied. He said, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Just as the one who believes that there's a fulfillment to all God's word is blessed, so too is the one blessed who is not offended by Christ, who does not stumble over him, is the idea of that language. He's not scandalized by the things that he sees in him. John was struggling to understand who Jesus was because he wasn't doing what John expected him to do in the time that John expected him to do it. But Jesus called him back to faith by pointing him back to the Word of God and by showing him that he was indeed fulfilling these things. So he called him to trust that Jesus really was the one that all of God's people had been waiting for, the one who was fulfilling all God's purposes. But it wasn't going to happen in the time frame and in exactly the way that John expected. And so too it is with us. We look back and we take for granted that Jesus suffered and died and rose. But even still in our day, that's a very hard thing for people to accept. Because we prioritize strength, we prioritize power. We think that the way that God would show his work in the world is through mighty displays of power, and by giving good success to his people, and by blessing them in all their endeavors so that they never suffer, they never experience trials. And so the gospel can be an offense, and the life to which we're called can be an offense. But when we look to Christ and we think about both his person and his work, we recognize that he himself had to suffer and to die and to rise because of our sin, to atone for our sin that was necessary in the plan of God, and in fact the greatest display of God's power for us. And the one who believes is not offended by this, but rather trusts in him and trusts in his work. That is faith, believing God's word and believing in Christ. Sometimes people want to split these two things apart, and they'll say it in all sorts of different ways. One way that you might hear it in our culture is that people emphasize those words that are sometimes printed in red in your Bibles and saying, "Well, we believe what Jesus spoke and we follow the teaching of Jesus," but then they express this idea that other things in the Bible we're not so sure about, and we'll pick and choose what we like. So they form a religion of their own making, one that's not embracing all that God has spoken. And they think that it's an exceptionally pious way to follow Christ, but really, it's a religion that comes from their own mind. It's a religion that does not stand upon true faith in God. Because I want you to understand something about this book. I ask you the question, which of these words in here are the words of Jesus? Everything between these covers. Or do we not believe that he's the Son of God? Do we not believe that all that God does is a work of the one God, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do we say the words that are, Jesus has told us in the law and the prophets and the writings about him and point to him and fulfill him in him are somehow not the words of Christ? It's not just words that are printed in red. And even if you look at the words printed in red, you will find that people who tend to say this don't actually believe all the words printed in red. No, let us not sever belief in God's word from faith in Christ. God has spoken in his word, living and written. Yes, Jesus is the final word of God. He's the best word of God, the way in which God has most fully and most clearly communicated his person, his work, his being, that is to say, his nature, exactly represented in the Son of God in the context of a human life. But all of God's word points to his perfections, his glory, his righteousness, his goodness, that he is true, that he is gracious, that he is the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And so the faith that we should hold to, the faith that we should seek, is a faith that believes all that God has spoken as it's fulfilled in Christ and trusts fully and finally in his finished work by which he accomplished our salvation. And that brings to our third point, our third lesson that we need to learn, which is that faith saves. This kind of faith really saves, and you can trust in that, and it's the only thing that you can trust in. You can't save yourself by your works. It is only through faith that you receive the gracious gift of salvation from God. And Luke has shown us that this faith is saving as well. Here I've printed in your bulletin insert the particular verses. We won't read them all because they all say the same thing. But this is something we should take note of. It's one of the ways that I discern a theme in Luke. When Luke repeats himself again and again and again and a fourth time, I say, Luke wants me to get that. He wants me to understand that point. And here we reflect on four different points in Jesus' life where he said to somebody, your faith has saved you. And in a couple of the cases, he said, go in peace. In the first instance, he was speaking to a woman. She had no physical ailment. She had no sickness or illness or disability, except that she was a sinful woman. That's all the text says about her in Luke chapter 7. She was known to be a sinner by the people of her community. But she came to Jesus and she washed his feet with her hair and she wept over his feet. And a Pharisee who was sitting there with him named Simon thought in his mind, well, now I know he's not truly a prophet because he would not let a woman like this touch him if he were. And so Jesus confronted Simon, discerning his thoughts, and challenged him to see that this woman actually demonstrated a true faith that saved her because she loved the one who had forgiven her much with great love. And so after he had said these things to Simon, he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, go in peace. And in three other instances, he said words just like this to other individuals whom he healed. In those cases, you might find in some translations that the translation renders it, your faith has healed you. And yet the term is the same in the Greek, and I'm following here the translation of the Christian Standard Bible. Every time he says, your faith has saved you, go in peace, to a woman who was healed from a discharge of blood. Later in 17:19, he said, get up and go on your way, your faith has saved you, to a Samaritan who he had healed of his leprosy. In Luke 18:42, he said to a blind man, receive your sight, your faith has saved you. And in all of these things, he was demonstrating the saving work of God, not just in the forgiveness of sins, but also in his healing work. And what does that have to do with salvation? Simply this. Your salvation begins, the start of your salvation, so to say, is in the forgiveness of sins. But God is not done saving you until Christ comes again and redeems your body from the grave, raises you up on the last day. And these pictures of healings were a foretaste of that. When Christ's cleansing work is done in us, when his restoring work is done in our bodies forevermore. And in every case, Jesus communicated to an individual, drawn out from many, that that person, through faith, had been saved. It's not the only way that Luke shows this, but it's a significant way that we need to take note of. And what it shows us is that it didn't depend on where they came from. It didn't depend on their history and how sinful they might have been. It didn't depend upon whether they were Jews or Samaritans. It didn't depend upon whether they had an uncleanness that was outlined in the law of Moses. In every case, the one who had faith, that person was saved by Christ. And so we ought not to think, being offended by the cross like those who saw him on the cross, we ought not to think like them who said, he saved others, let him save himself. But we're to recognize that that's the very way that he saved us. He saved others, yes, as he healed people, as he delivered them through faith. But he also accomplished their salvation in that moment. If he were to save himself from that plight, he would not have been able to save others. We ought to see that we are saved through faith because of what he's done. And that this faith really does save. And only this faith really saves. So we're called to put no trust in ourselves and our works and our flesh, but all of our trust in Christ who saves us through faith. A fourth lesson. Saving faith is fruitful, enduring, and faithful. I got those out of order in my notes. Faithful, fruitful, faithful, and enduring. Saving faith is fruitful, faithful, and enduring. The point I'm making is simply this. It's not just about being able to look back in your life and say, well, I prayed a prayer when I was a kid. I was baptized at some point in my life. And it's done and over with, and I don't have to worry about anything left in my life. I can just go on and live my life as I please because I'm saved by faith apart from works. But what Luke has shown us is that true faith is always productive. True faith endures to the end. And how has he shown it to us? In many ways through the parables of Jesus, not least through the first parable that Luke records, the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, we remember the parable of the sower. I'll summarize it, and then I'll read the interpretation that Jesus gives from Luke 8, 12 through 15. In the parable of the sower, you remember Jesus talks about a man who goes into a field, and he takes his seed, and he sows it in his field. And some of the seed falls on rocky ground, and the birds come and eat it. And some of the seeds fall in the thorny ground, and it's choked out. It can't be fruitful. Some of the seed falls on a thin layer of soil, and very quickly it springs up, but it withers in the scorching heat of the sun because it has no root. And yet some of the seed falls on good soil, and that seed grows and is productive and endures. Now listen to the way Jesus interpreted that parable. In verse 12 through 15, the ones along the path are those who have heard. They've heard the word. The seed is the word. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. See, they must believe to be saved. And the word of God is what they need, supplied, implanted in their hearts to come to that saving faith. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. You see that idea of endurance. When the testing comes, the scorching heat of life, they wither. Why? Because they're not rooted. And what would they be rooted in? Just that very faith that we've been describing. A faith that's rooted in the Word of God. A faith that's rooted in faith in Christ. And I might add, a faith that is, as we'll see in the book of Acts, receiving these means and instruments of grace in fellowship with other believers in the church. This is how we have become rooted in our faith. But that's another sermon. In any case, they have no root. They believe for a while, and in the time of testing, they fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. They're not fruitful in their life. They're not productive because they're distracted by the cares and concerns of the world. But as for that, in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Their faith endures. Their faith bears fruit. Their faith is faithful. That is, they live their lives in a pattern that is consistent with this faith. And in many other texts that we won't have time to look at, Jesus showed his disciples that indeed this is the character of the faith to which he's called them. For instance, as he spoke to them about being like servants who are waiting for their master to come home from a feast, he called them to be engaged in the work that he had given to them so that when the master came home, he would find them doing what a faithful servant does. What is that? How is that motivated by faith? Put it in context of Christ. We believe he will come again to redeem our bodies, to judge the living and the dead. We believe that we don't know when that will be. How does my faith in that truth, my belief that he will do that, impact the way I live? If I'm faithful, I say, I believe that, so I'm going to get busy doing what he would have me to be doing. Not some great, miraculous, extraordinary work, but engaging in the regular pattern of life to which he's called us. Fellowship with one another, reading His Word, proclaiming the gospel to friends, to neighbors, as God gives me opportunity, and devoting myself to prayer as I turn to my Heavenly Father and recognize my need for His sustaining grace in all of life. Do you see how faith is faithful in that picture that Jesus has laid out as He moves forward from the parable? And so we see this lesson that saving faith is fruitful, saving faith is faithful, and saving faith endures to the end. The next lesson, fifth one. Jesus is seeking this kind of faith from you. This is what He wants from you. You say, what is the Lord's will in my life? He is seeking this kind of faith from you. He wants us to believe in Him. He wants us to believe all that God has written. He came to seek and save lost sinners, yes, but the way in which that salvation is received, we've seen, is through faith. And so He seeks this faith from us as He seeks us and saves us. And we see this in the way that Jesus holds some people up as examples, but also in the way that He confronts His own disciples. In Luke 7, verse 9, Jesus had just spoken with a centurion, not even an Israelite, a man who sent servants to Jesus to seek that He might heal His own servant. And then, when Jesus was coming to the man's house, He sent others to Jesus to say, don't come to my house, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. But I'm a man under authority, just as you. And I say to one, go and do this, and another, and he does this, he obeys the command. So He says in this message, say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus sees this as a remarkable example of faith, an extraordinary example of faith, and not even from one who is a member of the children of Israel. And so He says in verse 9 of chapter 7, to those who are there and have heard this, as He marvels at this man's faith, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. With those words, He holds this man forward as an example, calling others to be like him, to have that kind of faith that is rooted in Christ and believes that He is able to do all things and to do all things well. So later on, after He has done one of those things, when He has calmed a storm on the Sea of Galilee, in Luke 8, 25, His disciples are afraid. And He says to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this, that He commands even winds and water, and they obey Him? Jesus wanted His disciples to exercise that same kind of faith. But they were struggling at that moment to understand, to believe that He had such authority, and to reckon with this fact that the centurion recognized himself. And later, in Luke 18, verse 8, after Jesus had spoken about the justice that God will give to those who seek it from Him in prayer, He turns it around to those who are hearing Him, and He asks about them. He says, I tell you about God, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? The words that He left ringing in their ears after He had given a parable and this instruction were simply this question: when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? That's a question that should ring in our ears and should ring in our ears always as we think about the coming of our Lord. Will we be found with faith when He comes again? He has come to seek and to save us by calling us to faith in Him, as He said when He healed Zacchaeus, when he called Zacchaeus to His home, to host him in His home. He said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And the way in which He accomplished this work is by calling people to faith in Him. So know that Jesus seeks this kind of faith from you. If you wish to be in His will, be doing what He would have you to be doing, then pursue Him by faith and faith alone, and not apart from faith. Not by relying on yourselves, not by relying on works, but simply by trusting in Him wholly and fully, the one who is able to save, the one who is willing, because He came to seek you and to save you. Of course, we live in a world that regards faith as distinct from knowledge and wisdom. But we've also seen, as we've worked through Luke's gospel, that Jesus has shown us something different is true. That faith is a gift, but faith is also wisdom. We heard that In those words we read at the beginning, when Jesus rebuked his disciples for their unbelief, he called them foolish. And yet the beatitude that was spoken by Elizabeth is a wisdom word, a kind of wise saying that commends to us faith as the way that is wise in this life. But Luke 10, 21 through 25 is maybe one of the clearest expressions of this theme, of this truth, that faith is both a gift, but it is also wisdom, because it is the only kind of true and real wisdom there is, the kind of wisdom that God stores up and gives to those who seek it from him. We read these words. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. In those words, we hear the third of the Beatitudes we've considered in Luke's Gospel. Blessed are the disciples. Why? Because of what they see. Because of what they hear, as Matthew records this text. Because of what they see and hear. Why? Because many desired to see and to hear it and did not receive that revelation, but it had been given to the disciples through Christ. They walked with him. They came to know him. And he showed them how they could have a relationship with the God who is true. The true way to have a relationship with God, to know him not just as God Almighty, not just as the Lord who is I am, but also as our Heavenly Father. And how do we know that? Only by revelation. God is transcendent and he is beyond us. And the relationships that exist within the triune Godhead, between the Father and the Son, cannot be known to us except that they are revealed. And the way in which they're revealed, as Jesus says here, is that the Son reveals the Father to those whom he wills, and the Father reveals the Son to those whom he wills, so that we might know God as our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ indeed as our brother, the first among brothers, the preeminent one who is also our Lord and Savior. This is a gracious revelation. It can't be discerned by human wisdom. It can't be known by human knowledge. No one is smart enough to come to these conclusions. It can only be known by a gracious revelation. And in his wisdom, God has graciously made it to know, known to children and those who like them embrace Christ with childlike faith. And he has hidden these things from those who are proud and in their pride think that they are wise in their own eyes. This is the kind of faith that we need. It is faith that is a gift, which is why our salvation is all of grace, and why faith cannot be regarded as a work. For even our faith is a gift of God that he works in our heart as the Spirit illumines our hearts and our minds to understand and receive these truths that are contained herein, so that we might embrace Jesus for who he really is and trust in him. And you should know that this kind of faith is wise, for blessed is the one who sees and hears these things and receives them as God's word. Seventh, this kind of enduring, fruitful faith is possible. This kind of enduring, fruitful faith is possible. It might seem like this kind of faith is impossible. It is one thing to believe something, but it is another thing to hold it through thick and thin with faith that endures to the end while bearing fruit. But I want you to know that this kind of faith is possible, for just as our faith at first is a gift of God, so our endurance in the faith is a gift. Ultimately, that soil that is able to take in the roots of the seed is a soil that is a thick, because the roots go down into the Word of God and to God himself, who sustains our faith to the end. So even in the face of trials that we in our own strength cannot endure, we can know that God will sustain us as we trust in him. And this is something that Jesus assured Peter of when he told him that he would deny him. He revealed to Peter that there was something going on in the spiritual realm that Peter could not understand and he did not even realize. Simon, Simon, he said in Luke 22, 31, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And I would say to every one of you, if that were true, if I could say that to you, and I can't say it quite like this, but if Satan demanded to have you, I would also want you to know he's a lot stronger than you are. He's a lot smarter than you are. He's a lot more deceptive than you realize. And he'll sift you if he wants to sift you, unless one stronger than him says no. And there's the encouragement. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The spiritual warfare we face in this life is no guarantee that we'll never stumble. It's no guarantee that we'll never have trials in this life. It's no guarantee that we'll go from success to success without embarrassing ourselves or realizing our own frailty and weakness. But if we're with Christ and he's with us, more importantly, we know that our faith will never fail, because he will preserve us to the end. He did not just pray for Simon, as John tells us in what we call the high priestly prayer. He prayed for all whom God would give him for all time, that they would be kept. He calls us to keep ourselves in the love of God, as he spoke through Jude. But he also assures us that it is God who keeps us faithful to the end. He calls us to work out our faith with fear and trembling, but he also assures us through Paul in Philippians that it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so too, these things that we hear and we recall from Philippians and and Jude and other texts of Scripture, we recognize it's what it's what Luke shows us here in this text. As Jesus speaks to Simon, Satan may be strong, but he is not Almighty God. And here the Son of God prays to God the Father and assures Peter that therefore his faith will not fail. And that means when he has stumbled, he will return and be able to strengthen others who are weak. This enduring, fruitful faith is possible, not because you can do it, but because God is strong, God is able, and God will sustain you according to his promise as you trust in him. And finally, this kind of enduring, fruitful faith is worth it. Oftentimes we come to faith initially because we realize our life is a mess, our life is a wreck, and we need to do something to fix it, and we think, well, maybe if I reform my ways, I'll start going to church. I'll remember the things I was taught in my youth. My life will turn around, and things will start going well. And there's some truth to that, that there is wisdom in Scripture that teaches us how to live a good life, a life that is righteous, a life that is godly. And yet we need to understand that in this age, until the age of come, there is no guarantee. In fact, there is a guarantee that far from being free from suffering and trials, you will experience suffering and trials. Repeatedly in Luke's gospel, Jesus told us that we would have to endure because many trials would come. That the thorns would come up of life. People who are good soil, they don't endure because they don't experience thorns in their lives. They don't endure because they don't experience the scorching heat in their lives. They endure because they're rooted in good soil. But we should expect that those things will come in our lives, as Jesus has shown us again and again. And you might say, well, if it's not going to fix all the problems in my life, repair my marriage that is broken, make sure that my children live the life that I expect of them and never go astray and rebel, make sure that I have a good job and I have success in life and I receive financial blessings as I hope and expect, if those things aren't assured to come to me in this life because of my faith, why should I live this life of enduring, fruitful faith? Simple answer is because it's worth it. Jesus showed it to us, for he went as it was written of him. He suffered. He died. Because he knew that God would not abandon his soul to Sheol, would not leave him in the tomb. He calls us to that same kind of faith that says, all of the blessings that God gives me, I do experience them now in a greater way than I can imagine. But in their fullness, they are reserved for me in the life to come. They're in Christ, in the heavenly places. And so we believe that it's worth it because it's eternally worth it. As Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 18:29-30, after a rich young ruler had rejected him, because he said, go and sell all that you have, and give it to the poor, and come follow me. He said, after this man rejected him, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or wife, or brothers, or parents, or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. That's how we know that faith is worth it. For the one who we can trust in all things said so in words like those. Indeed, blessed are all who believe, therefore, that there will be a fulfillment of God's word, blessed now and blessed forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a wonderful, gracious gift you have given us in Christ. You should call us to this life of faith, that you should sustain us in it, even though we don't have the strength to endure on our own. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you have made known yourself to us in the sending of your Son so that we might know you more fully as our Heavenly Father, as the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and our Heavenly Father as a result of his saving work in our lives. We pray that you would impress these truths in our minds and our hearts, and that we would be people who are compelled to live this life of faith to which you've called us through all our days until you take us home, whether at Christ's coming or at our death. We know it won't be the final period in our lives, for you have promised this as well, that eternal life is the grant that you give by your grace to all who believe in you. Help us in our unbelief, Lord, and build us up in this faith always. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.